Sometimes as you're preparing, you're going through the scriptures, you come across a phrase or something, a little part of a verse, and it catches your attention. And you think, you know, I've never really noticed, I've never really paid attention to that part of the verse before. Sometimes we skip over certain sections of a verse and we don't really focus on the relevance, but I found one of those jewels. It's an absolute jewel, and I thought, you know, we got to camp out on this one this Sunday. So Ephesians chapter 1, let's look at verse 11 together. Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In him also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. In modern psychology, there is a great deal of focus on what fuels personal discontent. And I think that we've all gone through seasons where we've felt this sense of unease or unhappiness, or we're not really satisfied with life. But that's really what discontent is. It's just a dissatisfaction with life. It's the feeling of unhappiness that surrounds your present circumstances, and sometimes it even extends into the future. You look forward and you say, you know, I'm not happy with the present. I don't feel like there's anything to look forward to in the future. Statistics reveal that this basic dissatisfaction, this discontentment with life is at epidemic levels, especially among our youth. The young people in America today are experiencing more discontent than they ever have since they've been doing the polling. But the answer from a psychological perspective is that you are to analyze your circumstances. That's number one. You are to identify the source of your discontentment. And number three is you are to plan to make a change. Now, it should not surprise us that God's answer to this issue and to this problem is practically the opposite of what modern psychology advocates. In a nutshell, psychology advocates, and it tells us that the answer is that you are to focus on yourself. You are to analyze yourself. You are to look at your circumstances, and you must make your change in order to make your life once again a happy or a content life. But the title of this message and if you want to sleep through the message, at least get the title, because it's all in the title right here. Living for the glory of God. Okay, now you can go to sleep. All right, living for the glory of God. But now you can't go to sleep because you have no excuse. You got an extra hour. But twice the Apostle Paul, he uses this phrase. This is the phrase. This is the jewel. And I got to just say, I've overlooked this in the past. I've taught through Ephesians. I've overlooked this, and I really haven't honed in or focused on this part of the verse. But it's at the end of verse 11. To the praise of his glory. You see it again at the end of verse 14. To the praise of his glory. This phrase, to the praise of his glory, it just goes right to the heart of what makes the believer, what is it that makes the follower of Jesus Christ so different than others in the world today? So, you know, last week, so we're talking about, you remember, this world system and how Paul writes that Satan is the god of this world. And when he refers to Satan as being the god of this world, he's saying he is the god of this world system. That means that Satan has essentially, he set up his own government, which is a government that is rooted in self-exaltation and pride. Now, the fact that pride is really the original sin, it just means that Satan took what caused his downfall in heaven and he brought it with him to earth, and it forms the very basis of his world governing strategy: pride, self-exaltation. The very first instance in the Bible where Satan manifests himself in the Garden of Eden, he confirms his governing strategy. His approach to Eve was to cause her to question God's judgment. Now, we can't come down too hard on Eve, because how many of us have questioned God's judgment? How many times have we ourselves, God has brought us into a situation and we begin to say, well, God, are you sure? Do you really? And does God really know what he's doing? Is his hand really on the controls, or is somehow God let go? And is that why I am in this situation? His approach to Eve was to cause her to question, did God really say? His approach was to convince Eve that God was out, basically, essentially, to kind of sort of rip him off and, you know, convince her that, well, you know, you can have more. You can have more without God. Many people today, they believe that they can have more without God. Unfortunately, even Christians get caught up in this deception. Well, I can have more without God, because if I give it all over to God, God's going to do something with me that I really don't want to do. I'm going to become like Jonah. You know, God's going to tell me to go to the Ninevites, and I'm going to run the other direction, and he's going to put me in the belly of a fish, and he's going to send me back. And it's like, I don't want to go there. And somehow we believe that, well, God does not have what's best for us. Listen to how Satan fooled Eve. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so when the women, here's her response. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, it looked good, it was desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Satan essentially convinced Eve that God didn't want them to eat this forbidden fruit because God didn't want them to have his wisdom, his knowledge. He wants to keep you in the dark, Eve. He doesn't want you to have all that you could have. And this is the first instance of discontent in the Bible. Now, I'm going to relate it to something I think we can all relate to, and this is a very simple illustration, but how many of you have, you know, it happens, I think, every day. How many of you have something in your possession? You're very content with it. You're very happy with it. It's your answer. It's what you wanted. It's what you need. But then the salesman approaches you and says, do you know what's in this newer model? Do you know what this new one does? Do you understand the features that have been added? And suddenly you begin to look at those features and you go, you know, I really don't like that old thing that I have anymore. And we become discontent with what we have, though we were once very content with it. It's because we think, well, there's something better. And that's really, when it gets down to it, you know, it happens every day. It's called marketing 101. And so Adam and Eve, they're perfectly content until, being convinced, Satan essentially shows them, say, listen, you can have something better. And he convinced Eve. This is basically the same strategy that Satan is still using today. And he uses it. You know why he uses it? Because it works. It absolutely works. He convinces people that God is so restrictive, that God does not want you really to have what is best for you. And it works. And people come to this conclusion that they want something in life, but they want something more than what God they think is going to give them. And it's a great deception. That's why psychologists says, well, the answer is to focus on yourself. What do you want that you think will make you happy? And what was the word that I used three times in a row? You, you, and you. It's all a focus upon you. That's why psychology says that's the answer. Focus on you. The result of this self-focused, this self, you know, happy, me happy approach to life is it's a constant seesaw. It's up and down. You're satisfied, you're dissatisfied. You're content, you're discontent. But it's this up and down in life. This passage, Paul's letter to the church, it gives to us the key, it gives to us the answer, it tells us what will keep us content. Those words, to the praise of his glory, that's the key phrase. You see it twice, verse 11, it's first of all a reference to the Jews who first trusted in Christ. Paul was a Jew. The church began in the Jewish communities, but then Paul writes in verse 13, and you also, the Gentile church, they trusted in Christ later to the praise of his glory. So both ways, it's the praise to his glory and the praise to his glory. So let's just examine verse 11 together, because it begins with the purpose and the will of God. Read it with me. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. What Paul is telling us is that we have obtained this inheritance. And I think we all understand the word, the idea of an inheritance. That inheritance, it's tied directly to our position in Jesus Christ, whereby Paul writes earlier that we were adopted as sons. Now this is, I think this is the greatest blessing that you and I could ever have in life. John writing to the church, 1 John chapter 3, he wrote, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed, what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called what? That we should be called the children. We should be called, other translations use the word sons, children, sons of God. What manner? And then it goes on to say, well, therefore, the world really does not know us. The world does not understand us because it didn't know him. So it can't understand this amazing love, this sense of blessedness that we feel, that we've been brought into this family of God, this amazing love the Father has given to us, that we should be called. Have you ever just thought about that? You know, it's been said, and I don't really believe this, because I haven't experienced this myself. I've experienced the opposite of what some say. Some put a heavy responsibility on the earthly father. And they say, as an earthly father, if you don't love your child as you should, then that child is going to grow up and they're not going to understand the love of God. What a burden you place on a human being to say, you know, it's up to you for your child to understand the love of God. That is not true. It is the Holy Spirit that helps us and gives us understanding and helps us to understand the love of God. I've experienced just the opposite. I had a father that was abusive. He was, you know, I'm not saying he didn't do some good things, but, you know, overall, it was not a loving relationship. There was no love. There was no hugs. There was never an I love you. It was cold. It was distant. It was a handshake. And I had to say yes, sir, no, sir, to everything. It was that type of relationship. But I never sensed in my relationship with the Lord. The Lord helped me to understand the love of a Heavenly Father, which is so far beyond what any earthly father could ever give. I'm not saying there's not some very loving earthly fathers, but behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we would be called sons, that he would take us out of the sinful condition and he would cleanse us and wash us clean and now call me a son. That's love. So as sons or as children of God, we understand now we're in the family line. And what happens when you're in the family line? Well, once you get into the family line, you are the recipient of whatever it is your father passes down to you. That's the inheritance. And you see in this letter, Paul, he's drawing our attention to this divine principle that it was all predetermined, it was all pre-planned, it was predestined according to God's purpose. And so when I think of God's purpose, I think of the purpose of God as transcending all of time. It's not just what happens within the realm of time that we live, it goes beyond time. It started in eternity past, his plan, and it's carried forward all the way into the future, eternity, his plan, his purpose. The next thing I discovered in this passage, I thought it was somewhat interesting, is that Paul says that the purposes of God says that they are according to the counsel of his will. That's something I hadn't paid attention to either. But I thought of it like this. You know what the word counsel is? Well, it's advice. When you are looking for direction in a particular matter, you might seek the advice of someone, maybe it's somebody who is older, somebody who is wiser, who is experienced. You know, and so you go, what do? Well, you go to them and you ask for advice. Well, you know, I'm going through this situation. You know, what is it that I'm supposed to do? And sometimes they will give you good advice based upon their background, upon their experience. Well, there is no one that is higher than God. Who would God go to? Who is wiser than God? Who knows more than God? It's impossible. So where does God turn to? Well, he turns to his own will. He gets the counsel from his own will. He knows what his will is. And it's like God advising God about his purpose. But it's all according to his will, his purpose. But we discover that there is a distinct motive. There is a reason behind God's purpose, behind God's will. And we see it in verse 12. And so let's look at that next. Verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise and the glory of God. That is the purpose. That is the result. That is what God, you know, that's the ultimate of his plan is the glory. We who first trusted. But look with me now how Paul connects our faith, which results in the praise to his glory. In other words, something that we do, it's we place our faith, we place our trust in him, and the moment we place our faith and trust in him, our faith, there is a radical shift. There's something new and something different that takes place in the life of the believer. Before we believed, before we trusted, life is all about what? That's all about me. It's all about self. It's all about the big I. What do I want? What is it that will make me happy? But then something happens. We trust in Jesus, and life suddenly takes on this new meaning. Life shifts from the praise of my glory, and we got to admit it. That's life before Christ. It's to the praise of my glory. And then there's this shift now, after trusting in Christ, it is now to the praise of his glory. And the problem is this, as long as life is to the praise of my glory, you know, that's the praise of something that is highly imperfect. That's the praise and the glory of something that makes so many mistakes. And so to the praise and glory of self, it's a constant up and down. It's like, well, I did well this week. It was a good week. I accomplished this, this, and this. Praise and glory. Oh, and I failed this week. I did this. I messed up in this. And we go down. That's life before Christ. Life after Christ, then it's a different focus. And it's the praise of his glory. It's all about bringing glory to God. Paul defines this doctrinally, I believe, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. Look together with me, and here's why. This explains it. Why is it that it's all to his glory? Why is it that it's all to his praise? Here it is. Verse 20. For you were bought. You were bought. You were purchased. That's redemption. You were bought at a price. God paid a price so that you could belong to him. Therefore, that therefore is therefore a reason. And the reason that that therefore is therefore, it's right there, is so that you could look back at redemption and you look forward to glorifying God. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. And what does he write next? Which are God's. What does that mean? It means it no longer belongs to you. You're no longer your own. You belong to him. Therefore, you are no longer to live for self-glory. Now you are to live for his glory because you belong to him. It's like God saying, you're mine. You're mine. And so before you trusted, you belong to the world, you belong to the worldly system. Essentially, you belong to Satan's system, which Satan is the god of. But you were bought with a price. You were redeemed. And that's the redemption that Paul has been writing about in this letter. When you trusted in Jesus, you came under this new ownership, and now you belong to God. And God essentially says, you're mine. But do you know that we don't really live that? Let's face it. As believers, even we often do not take hold of this and live like that. We still continue to live like it's mine. And that is why, even as Christians, sometimes there's the same dissatisfaction, the same discontent that the unbeliever faces. Now, it's only reasonable to ask this question: how is it that I glorify God? What is it that I'm supposed to do? How do I bring the praise to his glory? What is this all about? Well, I will tell you, it all begins with salvation. That's the praise to God's glory. You belong to him. It's the praise to his glory because you can't save yourself. There's nothing you can do. Paul gets to that in the next, in the next chapter. For by grace you have been saved, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Who can boast? There's no bragging about salvation. It's to the praise and it's to the glory of God. It's all God. But you know, a lot of people, they stop there and they say, okay, that's enough for me. To the praise and the glory of God, I'll take that. But I still want the rest of my life. It's mine. No. Our life as Christians are to continually be lived to the praise of God's glory. Now, in the next question, how do I do that? I understand now salvation. I exercise faith. I believe it's to the praise of his glory. But what about my life? How is it that I actually live life to the praise of his glory? I will start off by telling you, it is nothing you have to work at. It's not like you have to work this up. Man, I'm going to live to the praise. What am I going to do? I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this. The answer is very simple. You follow him where he leads you to go. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a disciple. It's that you're going to follow him now. You've surrendered your life to him and you say, I'm not going to be self-led any longer. I belong to you and I'm going to follow to the praise and the glory of God. And here's what happens. When you begin to follow, things just fall into place. When you surrender, everything falls into place. It's not something you work at. It's not something you plan. It's not something you devise. Because you're not following your plan. When Delene and I met, we were very young. I'm not talking grade school, okay? I'm not talking that young. But I am talking college. And I think I was 18 or 19. I was trying to do the math this morning. I think I was midway between 18 and 19 when I met Delene. At that time, we got married when I was 20. I decided I would leave out how old Delene was when we got married. And you know, because I don't want to give away ages or anything like that. But when we were married, I thought I knew what I wanted to do with life. I was convinced that I had the answer, that I knew exactly what I planned on doing. And it was very simple. I thought, I'm going to be a rancher. I'm going to take care of cows because that's what I had always done. That's how I grew up. That's all I knew. And quite frankly, I really was not interested in anything else. I just simply wanted to be a rancher. How many of you are where you planned? I'm going to ask this to the older of the generation. I'm not going to look at anybody when I say that. I'll look up at the ceiling. How many of you, the older generation, okay? I'll look up there. How many of you of the older generation are doing exactly what you thought you were going to be doing when you were 18, 19 years old? Is there anybody here that you are doing exactly what you thought you were going to be doing in your teens? We don't know. First of all, half of our brain is still missing. I mean, you know, that's just the fact. We haven't fully developed. Furthermore, we don't seem to really understand so often this concept of surrender and the will of God and the plan of God. And we get full of ourselves, our ideas, our plans. And then we look back later and we go, man, I was way off. And I can look back and say, I was way off. But God knew, and this is what matters, God knew what he wanted to do and his plan for my life and for Delene's life. I mean, my plan did not align with his plan. The circumstances whereby God began to redirect us, I will tell you now, they were extremely painful, stressful, hard. And sometimes that's what God has to do. Sometimes if you're the strong-willed child of God, and yes, there are some of us, we're the strong-willed children of God. We're the Jonas. We're like, I'm going to go the other direction. And God has to create some circumstances that are difficult and they're stressful and that are so hard whereby we finally say, Uncle, or in better terms, we say God. We give up. And that's what God does. I remember saying, you know, I named one place in the United States, only one, that I said I would never live. And that's where we moved to. God moved us to the very place I had already told Delene, I will not live. Furthermore, God moved us to a street called Fairview. Not the greatest part of town. And he moved us to a one-bedroom, this little apartment. And imagine us going from this ranch where we had all this land and this acreage and this space and all this freedom and everything, you know, and moving to Fairview Street in a one-bedroom apartment. Fairview Street happens to be the address of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. 2 blocks down the street. We looked all over. We looked at Newport Beach. We looked at Irvine. We looked at Santa Ana. We were looking everywhere. Finally, on the last day we were there, we find this place on Fairview Street, 2 blocks down from Calvary Chapel. Now, that was just the beginning. Had you told me that we were going to move from this ranch of all places to California, of all places to Fairview Street, of all places to a one-bedroom apartment, I would have said, you know, you are a few cards short of a full deck. Because it was like, no way. Not going to do it. It was this new life that neither Delene and I had ever planned. We had never expected it. And it culminated in God leading me personally into the ministry, giving us this love for the teaching of the Word of God that we never had, giving us an excitement about God's Word and becoming very real in our life, and that Christianity was more than just going to church, and realizing that life comes down to more than what I want, and there has to be a process, there has to be a surrender, there has to be a giving up of myself. But then God does amazing things, and we've lived through that. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. You look at your past and you go, I didn't plan that, but you know, it's a whole lot more than I planned for. God's done way more than what I ever thought he would do. And we recognize and we see within the scriptures, you're going to see it later in this letter. Because Paul writes in chapter 3, verse 20, here it is. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to what? According to his power working inside of us. And then what's this next part of it? To him be glory. You see, it's his work. It's what he's doing in us. It's what his plan is. And when we're surrendered to that, then it becomes, to him be the glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Now, none of this aligned with my plan to take care of the cows. But God was like, you know, you're going to do more than take care of cows. I'm going to give you some sheep to tend. And how did that happen? Was it because I executed my own plan to perfection? No, it was God at work. It was me allowing and just simply following. And in this case, it was not following necessarily by my will, but following basically because we had to. Our circumstances were so dire, and God knew that's what it was going to take to get us to California. And so when I look at this and I look at my life and you look at your life, what do? We say, was it me or was it him? And that's why Paul says, to the praise of his glory, and because it's him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ever ask or above all that we can think. And I just go, God, it's you. It is to the praise of your glory. Now this is the answer to contentment. This is the answer to satisfaction in life. God desires for us to be satisfied. He's not trying to rip us off. He's not trying to restrict us. He's not trying to keep us in some kind of a box whereby we're going to be so miserable. No, he wants us to be blessed. He wants us to be happy. He wants to be, you know, to fill us with his joy. But as long as we're living for ourselves, that can never happen. And so God says, this is the answer, is to the praise of my glory. This does not mean that I never experience discouragement, because I do. This doesn't mean that you and I, that it doesn't mean that we're always satisfied, because let's face it, there are times, there are seasons when we're just not. But overall, I can look at life and I can say, you know, I'm so content. And you know why I'm content? I'm content simply because I know that I'm just following his plan. And now I've lived back and I look back and I've lived long enough to realize, you know, it's the right plan. His plan is so much greater than anything that I could ever come up with. And so I realize he put a desire. There's a desire. I have this desire. And then I look at that desire and I say, where did that desire come from? Did it come from me? No. I can't even take credit for the desire. Because Paul writes to the Philippians, he said, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." And so I can't take credit for that desire. When I teach the Word of God, when I share, if there's a desire there, I realize, well, this is a desire God gave me. I certainly, back when I was 18, you would have told me I was going to stand up in front of anybody. I think I would have been there right beside Jonah on the ship. God, take me anywhere but there. And I recognize he had to put the desire. And that's how God works. He puts the desire for whatever his good pleasure. Now, this is the key. It's not for my good pleasure. It's for his good pleasure. And yet I derive pleasure from it. I derive more pleasure knowing that I bring pleasure to him than I could ever receive, because just bringing pleasure to myself is so short-lived. It's only there for a season. The pleasure of God is for all of eternity. And that's what brings meaning to life. As a follower of Jesus, you have a purpose that is greater than self. And that is where modern psychology, they lost it. Contentment is not about fulfilling your desires for you or for me. True contentment comes when we live for the desires that God has for us, that he's placed within us. And I find that when he's placed his desires within me, then my desires align with his desires. They are one and the same. And that's why the psalmist could write that he gives you the desires of your heart, because they're really his desires that he's placed there. Contentment. And it's all for the praise of his glory. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for this little section of the passage, the letter that means so much. And that within these few words, there is an answer that the generation upon generation upon generation is seeking for, and that's contentment, satisfaction. And it's right here before our eyes. To the praise of his glory. And so, Father, it comes down to helping us, Lord. We need help to surrender, to be led by you, to be given your direction. We might live to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.